impressed with the way the tread says Aberystwyth. I could come from that place 75 miles north of us, the longest place name in the world. Llanfair Pwyllgwyn Gillgo Gerichwyr yn drob o'r Llantysilio Go Go Goch. And that would be a challenge, wouldn't it, for any pastor here introducing me, that I came from. It's Guinness Book of Records. It's there. It's on the railway station. There was an American across last year with his wife, and he was wishing he had a long-angled lens on his camera, getting her standing, and then that long sign, and then trying to pronounce it, Llanfair. So they went across the road to Burger King, and he said to the little girl behind the counter, "Now, can you, honey, pronounce for us slowly where we are?" So she said, "Burger King." Well, we like to tease you Americans. You're the top dogs, so we little puppies can have a go. I've read many of the testimonies in the book that Fred gave me, and I was very touched by them. I just wish I could put faces as you leave, think, yes, I know a little bit about how the Lord dealt with you. Now, I would have enjoyed being able to do that, and as I get to know you, I can do that. It's been a delight to be here, a great honor. I'm so thankful that you invited me. I want to read to you some verses, familiar verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hear the word of God. "When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." I want to draw your attention to that second verse. "I was determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul is talking about the parameters of his message. He traveled around the Middle Eastern basin. He went across to Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, and then on to Greece. And wherever he went, he was determined that there were two things he wanted them to know. He wanted them to know about Jesus Christ. And he wanted to know that Jesus Christ was crucified. Those two things. And what was evident and paramount for him was also paramount for all the apostles and disciples. When people came to John the Baptist, they wanted John the Baptist to tell them about John the Baptist. But John the Baptist wouldn't speak about John the Baptist. "I must decrease," he said, "and he must increase. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." When the Apostle John came to write his letters, he never signed them. Not one of them. The second and third, I noticed today as we looked at it this morning, "The elder," he says, just "the elder." And the first letter begins, that which was from the beginning, which we saw and which we heard, our hands handled of the word of life. We looked on him. This is what we proclaim to you. It's significant that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in that great sermon, he never says I or me or my on one single occasion in that sermon. It's full of Old Testament scripture, and it's full of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has fulfilled those scriptures. Paul's great desire was that I might know him. Know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He says, this one thing I do. So it's the great challenge to us as Christian folks to make Jesus Christ real and noble and beautiful and grand, mighty, before a scoffing and an ignorant world, so that men want him. They want to know more about him. They want to get into the orbit of his influence, and so attractive that they come to trust in him. That's my calling, in making Jesus Christ known to people. The children have been so interesting here, and the young people asked me such difficult questions, and I waffled on. I gave easy, irrelevant answers to important questions lunchtime when I spoke to them. I told them about, it's like a student meeting a girl falling in love with her and his father's prejudiced against this girl, so he's very wise and he writes his emails home and he starts to talk about this girl and she figures in his letters. And, he talks about her straight A's and her sense of humor and her kindness and sporting skills and what a wonderful cook she is and so on. He's always talking about her and they're so full of curiosity to find the girl that's captured his heart. He comes home, he looks neat, he's combing his hair, and all that his mother failed to do for so long, now this girl has done for him, and then they meet her, and they forget completely about the nation that she comes from, because they're being told, they've been filled in with the whole picture of her beauty and wisdom and graciousness, and that's what we have to do with people. Just don't know anything. Jesus Christ is a swear word, an intolerable execration. And we have to just tell them what he is really like. So here are two halves, aren't they, to this text. I was determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ. That's the first half, isn't it? I love meeting with him, hearing him speaking, seeing him in action, getting to know him personally. I'd have to see him for myself, to go to a house where he's having dinner, to get in a boat with him and his friends, and sit on a grassy hillside and listen to him. When he said, his disciples come unto him, and he opens his mouth and he teaches them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Aren't they wonderful words? Shakespeare never wrote anything as wonderful as that. And sometimes we get the Bible and we just love it. Think how wonderful this book is, because it's the swaddling clothes in which Jesus is found. He's there in the heart of all this wonderful book. I love to see him walking down a dusty country lane and see how he relates to people. Notice who likes Jesus and why they like him. And those who hate Jesus and why they hate him. And we preach, we pastors, we preach through the Gospels. We go through John and Mark and Luke. And this inspired book has quite a miraculous power to carry us all across space and time and to come into contact with Jesus as he walked this earth. And as we gather to meet Jesus in that time and space, the Lord himself comes to meet with us in our time and space. We enter his life and he enters our lives. And one of the first things that you notice about Jesus is how glad he is to see people. I was reading an interview in the paper with one of the most famous and elusive of the British pop singers. Her name is Kate Moss, Kate Bush. And people call her a weirdo recluse. She does no tours, she makes no albums, she has done no concert for years. She hasn't done an interview for 30 years. Long silences, few public appearances. She's a pop singer, and yet she's a loner. How strange. And here is the Lord Jesus, and how wonderfully different he is. How accessible, how glad to see people, and people glad to see him. Just hang around for a while and find out what happens. And as you see Jesus, you see what a remarkable effect he had on people. Just a few hours with him, just a few minutes sometimes, and it's enough for people to realize that Jesus is like nobody they've ever met before. And as you meet Jesus in the Bible, you find that he welcomes all kinds of people. It doesn't matter who you are, a man or a woman, a grandparent, a child, a fisherman, a farmer, a priest, a prostitute, a soldier, or a rebel, a cop, a criminal, a ruler, a slave, rich or poor, religious or rotten, wise or demon-possessed. Jesus warmly welcomes anyone who wants to meet with him and wants to get to know him better. He never tells anyone that he's too important to spend time with him, or too busy, or too good. And as you hang around Jesus for a while, you see how here are young mothers, and they're carrying their precious infants, their little babies, who are all arms, and they want Jesus to hold them. They want to give these babies to Jesus, for Jesus to pray for them, to ask Jesus to bless them. And some of the people around Jesus say, oh, he's too important a rabbi to have time for babies. And when Jesus sees the women and children being treated like that, he gets cross. He says, let them come to me. Let them come. Don't hinder them. God's kingdom is for kids. Kids just like this. And later you're walking down a road behind Jesus and there's a crowd of other people, and suddenly you hear a couple of loud mouths and they're making such a racket. Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And they're two blind men and they're beggars, and that's their pitch. And they could just listen, and anyone who's walking every day, there's the cry for money and the hands outstretched to that noise, asking people, the same people walking to work, going to the temple, asking for money, money all the time. And this is Jesus. This is the great healer and the rabbi. And when they start yelling now to him, the crowd scolds them and tells them to shut up. Jesus is on the move. He's got big plans. Why should a couple of no-account freeloaders make a scene and interfere with his schedule? But the blind man, they won't give up. They shout all the louder, and Jesus doesn't seem to mind that they're interfering with his plans for the day. And he stops, and he asks them what they want. So, we want to see. They say, and his face is full of pity, and he touches their eyes, and they can see. They can see. They can see one another. They can see birds and the blueness of the sky, and they can see their mother in tears running towards them, and they gaze around in wonder and joy, and you laugh with delight with them at the change that Jesus has wrought in these people's lives. And as you look at him, then he has time not only for women and children and disabled people, but he has time for people who are downright stupidly bad. He sits down for supper with crooks and prostitutes and riffraff of every kind. He'll accept an invitation to go to the home of anybody who asks him. And he'll even invite himself to come to their home if he feels that they are too shy. They think, oh, he'd never come to a lowly home like mine. And sometimes it hurts his reputation. Among the more upstanding and religious members of society, they think he's got no standards. But Jesus calmly tells them that he came into the world to help sinners. And it seems to be working, because eating with crooks doesn't make Jesus go crooked, but it helps crooks go straight. And talking to prostitutes doesn't make Jesus sexually immoral, but it helps prostitutes become sexually pure. At times it seems that Jesus prefers ordinary folks, humble people, lowly people, to important people and rotten people who've made such a mess of their lives, to decent and upright men and women. He doesn't push anyone away, but he doesn't pull his punches. He's willing to meet people on their terms, but they can stay with him and follow him only on his terms. He won't exclude anyone because of their past, but he won't include anyone who refuses to leave their past and entrust their future to him. Nobody is so bad that they can't have him, but nobody is so good that they don't need him and need his mercy, his forgiveness, and his love. He's willing to meet you where you are, but then you must be willing to follow him where he leads. When you meet the Lord Jesus, you meet a combination of humility and authority that you won't meet anywhere else. It's an astonishing blend of toughness and tenderness. One moment he's cuddling babies, the next moment he's confronting rulers. One moment he's lying exhausted and asleep in a boat, rocked in a storm. The next moment he's ordering the storm about. One moment he's weeping at the grave of a dear friend of his named Lazarus. And the next moment he's ordering death itself to release his friend that he may live. One moment he's on his knees like a slave, and he's washing the donkey dung from the feet of his disciples, all of whom have looked away from the task. And the next moment he says he's their Lord. He's Jehovah Jesus. He feels the weakness and pain and poverty of humanity, and at the same time he unleashes the power and the healing and the abundance of God. He came in humility, but he says he's going to come again in the clouds with great glory. He doesn't even have a small hut for a home, but he strides through God's temple with a whip, reforming it as though he owns the place. He doesn't have a penny to his name, but he speaks as though he has the whole world and it belongs to him. Could even the least human be humbler or more vulnerable? Could Almighty God be more powerful and greater? So you are confronted with someone and he is completely human, and yet he is fully divine. One thing for sure, Jesus isn't bland. There's never a dull moment when he's around. When he speaks, you sometimes feel confused. You might even get angry and upset at some of the things he lays down. But one thing you won't do when Jesus is around, you won't yawn. So much of what he says has got an unexpected twist. Tells the story about a rotten kid who takes all his inheritance from his father, all that the father has plowed into a farm and worked at, and he takes all that is legally his, and off he goes and damages his father's reputation, blows all the money. And when he hits rock bottom, he sheepishly comes back with a rehearsed speech. And yet his dad, who's always looking down the country lane to the brow of the hill, sees a dot on the horizon and pushes open the farmhouse door and swings the gate open and starts to run, an old man running and running in case his boy changes his mind, and grabs him and hugs him and weeps over him and says, "I'll never let you go again." Whereas the well-behaved older brother, who seems to have done everything right, ends up feeling that he's marginalized, can't understand his father at all. Jesus says some things that seem splendid common sense, and then he says other things that are so perplexing and so outrageous. It's not always easy to figure out what Jesus means, but his voice speaks with such authority that even if you don't understand him, you can't ignore him. I must find out what he means by that. He talks of the day of judgment in two different ways. He talks about it. Well, what did you do? Did you help the needy? Did you visit the lonely? Did you clothe the naked? Did you go to the person in prison? Did you stand by them? Did you minister? Were there good works in your life as a proof that you belong to me? Did you? And then he looks at that day of judgment and the criteria by which we are judged in a very different way. He says, were you ashamed of me? Were you ashamed of my words? I'll be ashamed of you in that great day if you were ashamed of me. So the criteria for a man's destiny is his relationship, his emotional relationship, his respect and love for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Expert scholars try to stump him or trick him into saying something foolish, but he always has a mind-blowing answer. And the smartest people can't outwit him, but the simplest people can benefit from his teaching. The common people heard him gladly, and simple people make so impressed by him that they say to one another afterwards, how did this man get such learning without having studied? He never went to a rabbinical school, but listen to him. Our preachers in the synagogues, they can't speak like he spoke. They're amazed at his brilliance, at the word pictures that he uses, but the authority with which he speaks. He never quotes a rabbi. He sets up his great eye over against all the rabbinic traditions. But I say unto you, he speaks on vows and oaths and divorce and the Sabbath and scripture. And he corrects all men by what he says. He challenges expert opinion. Once his enemies sent armed guards to arrest him. They were a couple of country yokels, and they went to pick him up. But he's in the temple, and he's speaking, and he's saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his belly will flow living rivers of water. And everyone is craning to hear. They're standing on walls and in windows and just craning there. And these two men come and they try and push their way through. And everyone is telling them to be quiet. And they want to listen. They're on the fringes of the crowd. And so they stay and they hear. And they're captivated. And they come under the power of all that Jesus says. They forget who they are. And they forget why they came there. And finally, Jesus ends the sermon. And people just are so quiet, thinking of the implications, what it will mean for them to follow Jesus, what it will mean in their marriages, in their homes, towards their parents, towards their wives or husbands, and in their work and their thinking, and very quiet. And these two men remember then, finally, why they came. And they go back sheepishly to the Pharisees who sent them, empty-handed. Where is he? We sent you to arrest him. Never man spake like this man, they say. We never heard anything like this in our lives before. Wherever his power came from, it seems inexhaustible. He gives orders to the wind. He makes paralyzed people get up and walk. He makes blind people see and deaf people hear. He touches lepers and outcasts with contagious diseases. And instead of Jesus getting sick from them, they get well from him. People in the last stages of incurable diseases are cured. Heart disease and cancer. Huge crowds. Early in the morning, they're waiting outside the place where he's resting that night. They're there before dawn to bring their loved ones. He, from some villages in Galilee, banished disease completely. He feeds 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He breaks the bread and puts it in baskets, and the scurrying disciples come back and fore, and they've fitted the people in groups of 100, and they're bringing the baskets, and Jesus is just breaking the bread and the fish, and he feeds the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And there are 12 baskets of fragments left over. And when on the road to Emmaus, then, after having opened up scripture and talked to them about the things in Moses and the prophets about himself, they constrain him to come and have a meal with them, and he just does that gesture. He breaks the bread, and what they saw hundreds of times there on that hill when he broke the bread and fed them, and they knew, and their hearts burned within them. The death couldn't conquer him. He lives. A funeral procession is stopped as Jesus comes across it, and a mother has lost, a widow lost her only son, and he returns her, he raises her. Jairus' daughter sits up when he says, Talitha Kumi. The miracles, they show his awesome power. But they show his love. they show his tender pity and his compassion. He doesn't just heal, he talks to the people and he restores their spirits as well as their bodies. And sometimes he says to them that their sins have been forgiven. He doesn't just cure problems, he cares about people. Besides his power and compassion, there's a purity about him, an integrity. There's nothing smutty or suggestive. He is totally trustworthy. When you meet him, you find he practices what he preaches. You can't flatter him. You can't buy him with a smile or intimidate him with angry words. He can't be seduced. Even his enemies can't come up with any scandal. They can't throw mud at him. It never sticks. He treats women with the utmost respect and kindness, not a trace of lust at all. He lives a day at a time, and always he's trusting in his Heavenly Father. And with all his fame and power and the crowds that gather around him and follow him, he never takes a shekel from them. He's patient with people, and if he warns them, it's for his own good. And he always uses his power for their good, never for his own convenience. When Jesus asks them, "Have I done something wrong? Can you point out to me something that's inconsistent, something mean, something unacceptable, some slip, some folly in my life?" Everyone is silent. Never has anyone been so perfectly in line with the standards that the great Creator has set up for his creatures who live and move in his creation. But his goodness isn't a sort of sour, grumpy kind of goodness. He often speaks of the reign of God. He says it's like a wonderful feast. And almost everywhere he goes, people say, "Oh, please come and have a meal in our place." And he sits and eats with them. He's involved in so many parties, and there's so much happiness, and there's so much joy. And people look back at those parties when Jesus was there as the great unforgettable time in their lives. They never enjoyed themselves so much, with a loving, peaceful joy, as when they were with him, listening to him, asking him questions. Some folks criticize him that he's not stern enough, that he's not strict enough, because there's a softness where he's present. Some people say he's got the wrong kind of friends, that they are enjoying themselves too much, that the guardians of a sour decency get irritated as they see the sort of people that like Jesus and want to be with Jesus. But despite all these complaints, he's always making new friends. He gathers about 500 people around him in 3 years. And he makes himself known after his resurrection from the dead. He makes sure they're all there to assure them one by one by his presence. He goes amongst them, spends time with them all, talking with them, and not just a fleeting glimpse, but he's there to give them an inner witness by the outward evidence that he lived, who died, that he lives in the power of an endless life. He's the life of every gathering. The sinners he befriends can't help celebrating. "I've come," he says, "that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly than they've been having it so far." And that's why these feasts go on. He tells his friends that he's the embodiment, he is the incarnation of God's love. He is love incarnate, to earth come down. And he says he's come that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. So life to the full and the completeness of joy, that's why there are happy gatherings. Wherever Jesus meets, people have never been so happy in all their lives since he came. They'll say, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And they want others to know about this. They've never gone to a weekend course on personal evangelism, but it's a natural spin-off. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, they say. Well, what about you? If you watch Jesus in action, you will see that no one ever did what Jesus does. If you listen to him and read his Sermon on the Mount and his discourse in the upper room and his parables, no one ever spoke like Jesus spoke. If you sense his character and see the reality and manliness, Luther calls him the proper man, God's great definition of what a man should be, the archetypal man, then you'll see that no one ever lived the way he lives. And no one ever loves the way Jesus loves. And when you see him hanging on a cross, and his first prayer is there for those who inflicted such pain on him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's praying for those who picked up a sledgehammer and nailed his hands and feet to a cross. And he's loving his pain-inflicting neighbors as his pain-inflicted self. No one ever died like him to redeem us from our sin. And no one defeated death like Jesus did. I saw a book on the 100 greatest men and women of history, and I turned to the article on Jesus. I wanted to see what they said about him. They said, some people said he rose from the dead. See, you couldn't have him there amongst that 100, and the entry going on to read, he died, but he rose again. And he lives, this Jesus. Sometimes just hearing your wife talking to you about him, or your children talking to you about the discovery that they've made at the youth meetings and at a camp they went to, and the change you see in them, that's enough to convince you this Jesus is still very astonishing. And that can be the first step that you have to trust him for yourself and have a relationship with him, because there is nothing better in life than getting to know the Lord Jesus for yourself. There was a woman, she'd gone through lots of marriages, and Jesus met with her, and he seemed to know all about her marriages, about the man she was living with at the present time. And he befriended her, he spent time with her, he answered her questions. He took her seriously. Men didn't. Men had other things on their minds when they talked to her, but he didn't. He talked to her about truth and about the God who had made himself known to his people. And he said that she could have eternal life, that he had the power to give her this eternal life. And she then, when the conversation was over, she hurried off to the people of the village with such an intensity and urgency and joy. She said, "I think I've met the Messiah." They didn't stop with what she had told them. They wanted to meet Jesus for themselves, to get to know him better. They asked him to stay, let's hear more, please. Don't stop now, tell us more. And many who weren't convinced became believers. And those who already believed because of the woman that had spoken to them about Jesus had a more educated and personal and wiser understanding of who he is and why he had come into the world. And they told the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, but we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This was the Jesus that the apostles were determined not to know anything about except him. That when people wanted them to tell their stories of shipwrecks and their beatings up and what they'd seen and the sights of Greece and the wonders of Asia Minor, he said, "It's all right, but there's one other thing I must tell you. Before ever I talk about myself, let me tell you first something about my Savior. Let me commend to you my Lord. Let me talk to you about, do you know what he once did? Do you know what he said?" And they described, and the Holy Spirit helped them. It didn't let their words fall to the ground, but they entered people's minds and understanding, and their consciences were convicted, and they heard of great grace. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." They were determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was crucified. He was God's own son. And God loved him. And God did nothing to deliver him. This beautiful man that I've sought to describe to you, God did nothing to spare him from being nailed to a cross and put to death. We know how God delivered Noah and the family by an ark. And we know that he delivered Elijah from hunger by ravens coming with meat. And that he delivered three men from a burning fiery furnace by cooling the whole place down. And we know that he delivered Peter from prison, opening the doors and letting him out. And we know he delivered Paul from a city by a rope and a basket. And that he delivered him from a shipwreck and brought him ashore. But he didn't deliver his beloved son. Those men were sinners. But Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And God didn't spare him. The Almighty, the All-Powerful, didn't deliver his Son from that death. What a blot on the record of God. How can you justify such a God with such power, not doing anything to spare his Son from that death? How can we save the reputation of God? Where is the goodness of God when he lets his Son die that death? It's the great moral dilemma, isn't it, that you meet when you read of the dying of this good and great and meek and lovely man. Why did he not spare him? Well, he did not spare him that he might spare you. Trashy weaklings. Inconsistent hypocrites. People so glad that even those who love them the most don't know the ugly things that they've done. And he who knows everything about us loves us. Loves us so much that he will not spare his Son that we might be spared. He died. Why did he die? Well, he died to appease the wrath and anger of God towards sin. He came to placate that wrath by taking our guilt and our shame. That this is the character and nature of God himself. This is what God is really like. That without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission for sins. That is how God is. And God provides a lamb. He finds the lamb in his own flock. He finds the lamb in his own bosom. He becomes the lamb that he requires. And he appeases the wrath of a sin-hating God by himself bearing our judgment. In my place condemned he stood. He came to reconcile God to us by his death. The great problem of how can God be just and yet justify us? And Jesus comes and deals with all that drives a loving God away. He comes to wash our consciences, to cleanse us by the laundry on Golgotha that was opened up for sin and uncleanness. He came as our substitute. We sang it, the words just struck me this morning as we sang the hymn, And Can It Be? And we sang these words, and I'd never noticed them before. Died he for me? Died he, the Son of God, for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued, who would chant away with him, crucify him, release unto us Barabbas? Died he for me, the for, not just of solidarity with us, but the for of substitution. In my place, condemned, he stood. He came on this commando raid into the kingdom of darkness. Where men crucify other men, he came. Where they throw a woman at his feet and are going to stone her to death. Where the blasphemies are. Where they gamble while young men die in agony. He came and pitched his tent in such a world because he loved us and loved us to die for us. He came to translate us from the kingdom of darkness, where we do what sin tells us to do. Don't think about Jesus. Yes, sir. Don't think about your never dying soul. Yes, sir. Don't pray, yes, sir. Don't go to church on Sundays, yes, sir. Don't read the Bible, yes, sir. Don't listen to the preacher, don't listen to your wife as she tells you of the Savior. Yes, sir, because we are slaves of sin and we do what sin tells us to do. But one greater than sin has come. And he's taken that guilt and its power, and he has dealt with it once and for all by his royal death on Golgotha. He has fulfilled all the terms of obedience that God requires. He's fulfilled the law, ceremonial law, civil law, moral law. He's kept it all, presented himself to God, holy, without spot and blemish, and given himself, and God has accepted him and all who are in him forever. This Savior, that's why he died. That's why he died. This Jesus, this lovely, beautiful Savior, the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, the Jesus who's a friend of publicans and sinners. This Jesus gave his life to save us. And I'm asking you to open your heart and life to him. I'm asking you to receive him. That it's an action of your will, as that will is informed by the Word of God and enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand and respond to the consequences of a loving Savior who's brought me halfway around the world and brought you here tonight that we should talk of the beauties of Jesus and why he's worthy of your life and your service. It's a response of grace. If he was in the front, I'd tell you to come to the front. But the word is nigh you, in your mind, in your mouth, buzzing away. And it's saying, this is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. It's a day when you can close with this Jesus who's with us as we gather in his name. He's kept you alert. He's given you understanding. He's touched your conscience. He's spoken to you tonight about your need to put all your trust in this person who loved you and sinners like you so much. Don't go to hell. Come to him, the Savior. Come now. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank that we've said a little bit about him. We've picked up a pebble on the sea of glass, and oh, how wonderful it's been to think of him for the beauty of his life and the magnificence of his teaching, his compassion and tenderness, his love for us that we who've just wasted so many years have not lived to exhaust your mercy and grace. But you brought us here tonight to hear of the wonderful grace that's in Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray, loving God, that we may be moved anew to commit ourselves always, only, and ever to be Jesus Christ's, to serve him whatever the cost, through the years of time and for eternity. Visit every heart, we pray. Touch every life. And oh, please have mercy on our land. Magnify thy dear Son in our day and help us to exalt him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.